Lord Jesus, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the life that you've given us. We thank you for the church you've given us. We thank you for the call that you put in our lives. Thank you for the plan that you have ahead of us, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that you have saved us and you have redeemed us, Lord. You've delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of your dear Son. Lord, thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Okay, that was a good introduction. Thank you, Avery. And it goes well with the message. Luke 17:32. Does anybody know that verse offhand? No? Remember Lot's wife. Oh, remember Lot's wife. Okay. What happened to Lot's wife? She turned into a pillar of salt. She looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah, and she turned into a pillar of salt. And if you read in the antiquities or Josephus antiquities, you can read he writes about Lot's wife, and he says that he saw her in as a pillar of salt. Right? Remember Lot's wife. We got a little action coming back at me here, a little static. Remember Lot's wife. Christ tells us, gives us that warning. I want to talk. Perfect, thank you. I want to talk tonight about people who were closely associated to the truth, but somehow missed the point. Right. So that introduction was good because talking about the people of Israel seeing God, it says in there in chapter 13 that they saw the work of God. They saw it, but then they had a lot to say about it, right? Moses sang about it, Miriam sang about it, and the people of Israel complained about it, right? But there is Lot's wife in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13, Lot and Abraham, they leave, right? God calls Abraham in chapter 12, and Lot, his nephew, said, I'm coming with you. So he tags along with all his stuff. And in chapter 13, there is they both have herds and they both have possessions. And there's conflict between Lot's shepherds and Abraham's shepherds. It's not between Lot and Abraham. It's between the two different shepherds. And there's contention there. Abraham calls Lot and says, the King James says, we be brethren. Why would there be conflict between us? We're brothers. This is unnecessary. And I love that verse. But so the deal is that Abraham says to Lot, you take whatever you want. Right? You pick. Look all around you. You pick and you take what you want. Says that Lot lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes and he looked and he saw the plains and they were beautiful. And it's before Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. And he says, I'm taking the best. Obviously, I'm taking the prime real estate, Boardwalk. Yeah. And Park Place. I'm taking both of them. All right, I want the best. And Abraham says, okay, then I'll take the rest, whatever you don't want. But then God says to Abraham, now you lift up your eyes. There's a difference between Lot lifting up his own eyes and seeing the way he thinks and Abraham following God and lifting up his eyes as God tells him. When God tells him to look, he says, look all around you, right? Every direction, north, south, east, and west. It's all yours. But wait, didn't Abraham just say whatever, you know, isn't that direction off limits? No, the promise had already been given to Abraham and God is leading him in a greater thing. So Abraham stays in the plains of Mamre, near the trees there, and Lot goes, and it says he pitches his tent towards Sodom. And then we know the progression, right? Lot ends up in Sodom. And actually, he's of some bit of importance there in Sodom and Gomorrah because he is holding court, and he is known, and he has reputation there. So he goes from looking at it, camping near it to living in it. And then when the angel comes and he says, okay, it's time to light this place up. It's over. Sodom and Gomorrah is gone, Lot negotiates. He's like, but can't we just stay? It's so nice here, right? And the angels look at the people banging on the door, right? And we all know that they're not nice people. And the angels say, they don't seem so nice, your neighbors, right? Your neighbors don't seem so nice. Ah, it's okay. They're a little misunderstood, right? Really? I think I understand the motivation reading it. But the angels go out, they blind the people, and they basically rip Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they go. And the whole time he's saying, well, I don't want to go into the wilderness, right? There's creeping and crawling things up there. They're like Pastor Cooper. They don't want to go into the wilderness. They don't want to go into the woods. It's terrifying out there. Can't we go to another city that's nearby, right? Pastor Cooper once, he says, if there's concrete under my feet, I'm comfortable, right? There's helicopters flying and dogs barking and shots ringing out, I feel at home, right? But once, if I can only hear crickets and there's pine needles under my feet, terrified, right? That's Pastor Cooper. But Lot is saying, listen, I don't want to go up there into the hills. I want to stay in this city. Okay, they go into the city, but then they're taken out. And he says, the angels say, don't look back. Lot doesn't, his daughters don't, but his wife does. She looks back and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife. There's another story of a man named Gehazi. Everybody know who Gehazi is? He's Elisha's servant. Elisha, the man with a double blessing from the Lord. Isn't that a bold statement from Elijah, by the way? Right? We can compare. Elijah is going up and he says, what would you like? He says, I want a double portion. Right? It's like, wow. I think Elijah's a little taken back by it. He's like, do you know who I am? Right? Like, you want double of what I have? Do you know what I've done? 7 miracles, the whole thing. And he basically says, that's a big request, but if you see me go up, then you have it. He sees him go up in a chariot of fire, and his mantle, his coat, falls. Elisha picks it up, and he goes with it. Now there is a story in 2 Kings chapter 5. Do I have this right? Is that Elijah or Elisha? I just got insecure. Anyway, whatever. Okay, the Gehazi, Naaman is the general in the Syrian army, and he has leprosy. He has leprosy. And they hear the little servant girl, you know, the little servant girl, Naaman's wife's servant was a little girl from Israel. And she says, oh, if only you knew my God, then I know somebody who could take care of your leprosy. Right? And here is the king of Syria with the limitless access. Anything he wants, he gets. And then this little girl from Israel, little servant girl, and she says, oh, I know what can fix this. Right? Be like, that's nice. Thank you. Thank you, Amaya. Right? But Naaman finally goes, and Elijah tells him, says, you need to dip in the river 7 times. And he's outraged. That's ridiculous. That is ridiculous. That is so beneath me. But he does it. He does it. He's healed. His leprosy is gone. He wants to reward Elijah. Right? Elijah. No, I'm totally confused. All right. He wants to reward him, and he has like donkeys full of like linen clothes and gold and anything you can want. Elijah said, no, I don't need any of it. I don't want anything. This is God's witness. And he leaves. Gehazi is there in the house. Gehazi, and he's thinking, he's like, man, whew, that was a boatload of stuff, right? That was some good stuff. What could I do with that? I don't know what Gehazi is thinking. He lives with the prophet. He doesn't have like a hideout. Maybe he's, you know, he's not like Batman and Robin. They have the Batcave where they can hide stuff, right? He's just this simple prophet. His house is a shack. And Gehazi, I don't know what he has. But he goes, hey, Elijah, I gotta go real quick. I gotta go do a thing. I gotta pick up a prescription, right? I'll be right back. And he runs out. He chases down Naaman and he says, hey, Naaman, listen. In second thought, we'll take the reward. We'll take it. Yeah. Just give it. We'll take it. Thank you. And he takes it. I don't know what he does with it. He buries it somewhere. Whatever he does. And he goes back and Elijah, how was Rite Aid, right? Oh, it was good. Yeah, prescription wasn't ready. Got to go back tomorrow. Whatever. Right? And he says, don't you know, Gehazi, my heart goes with you. Oh, busted. What happens to Gehazi? Leprosy shows up on his forehead, right? And he actually contracts what Naaman had. Gehazi, you have seen the miracles. You have experienced it. You've been so close to it. You've walked so close to it. How is it that you missed the point? What is it that you're looking into? What is it that you have been putting your attention on? What have you seen? And the same with Lot's wife. What is it that you have understood? Two angels came into your house, blinded the terrible people outside so that you could escape by the word of God. And what is it that you look back to? You look back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's other stories. They go on and on. There's Ziba. We talked about this week. Ziba, who is Mephibosheth's servant, that King David gives Mephibosheth all the land of his grandfather Saul, and Ziba is the one who's there to take care of it. Ziba has access to the king. Ziba has access to Mephibosheth. He's taking care of Saul's property. And when David is fleeing because Absalom is there, Mephibosheth says, "Give me a donkey. I want to go. I want to go with David." And Ziba said, "I'll be right back." He never comes back. But he goes to David and he deceives David. He says, "Listen, Mephibosheth didn't even like you anymore. Right? You should have heard what he said about you." Woo! This is 2 Samuel chapter 19 or 13. Right? "You should have heard what he said." What? David is what? And then he says, "Okay, fine. You have all the land. Ziba, all the land is yours." And David leaves. Chapter 9, 2 Samuel 19, David comes back to his throne, and there's Mephibosheth. He hadn't cut his hair. He hadn't washed his clothes. He hadn't cut his nails. And since David had left, right, he's just filthy. David said, "Woo! Man, what's going on, Mephibosheth? What happened?" He said, "What happened to you? Why didn't you come with me? Right, you are my son. You have a place at my table always, continually. I have given you. Why wouldn't you come with me? Why would you stay with Absalom?" And Mephibosheth said, No. Ziba deceived me. He said he was getting me a donkey, but he left." And David said, "Okay, fine. You and Ziba split Saul's land. You take half of it. Ziba takes half of it." Mephibosheth said, "No, I don't care for the land. I don't need an acre. I don't need a thing. I am with you. I have the king." Right? Ziba had a view of things. He understood the way things worked. Mephibosheth also, but there was a different look. There was a different way of looking at it and a different way of understanding it. And I was just thinking, like, that introduction was beautiful, right? "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." What did they see? I mean, how do you not see the sea part and you walk through on dry ground? But somehow they didn't see it. Right? They didn't really see it and understand it, and ultimately they die in the wilderness, that generation. Gehazi saw the miracles, saw the life of the prophet, understood what his life was about, but missed the real point of his life. Ziba also, through this greed and this pride, and you can go through the Bible, there's a lot of people like this. What's his name? You don't know his name because I'm thinking about him. All right? the guy whose donkey yelled at him. Balaam. I should know that one. People used to call me that. The donkey. Not the donkey part. They didn't call me a donkey. They called me Balaam. No. Balaam, right? He is trying to prophesy against God's people. Imagine that. He goes to God and say, "Hey, can I condemn your people?" Right? Basically. And he says, no. And then he comes back. He's like, "Hey, are you sure? Can I just condemn your people?" No, Balaam, no. And he finally just goes and he's going to do it. And then God has to use a donkey to interrupt the whole program. All right? Speaks to him and says, "What are you doing? You don't see the angel?" Right? Isn't that it? What's his name? Balaam is going, and the donkey, there's an angel standing in the road, blocking the road. And Balaam is just powering. He's like driving the donkey harder and harder. "Let's go, let's go." And the donkey stops, runs him into a wall, and says, "Do you not see the Hey, angel, what are you doing? Right? And Balaam is like, doesn't even recognize that a donkey is speaking to him. And he says, do what you're supposed to, donkey. Right? And the donkey's like, hello, I'm talking to you. Right? Do we have the ability to see? How do we have the ability to see what God is really doing? Okay? So tonight I want to talk about the work of the Word of God in my life. And how do I perceive it? How do I understand the work of the Word of God in my life? We love the Bible. We love it. I do. I don't want to speak for you. I love the Bible, right? No, I know you do because you're here, right? The Bible, it's amazing. It's powerful. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is quick. It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is able to divide and it is able to discern what is the thoughts and the intents of the heart. To the point that we are standing naked and exposed before God and there is nothing hidden. And we just say, hey, this is it, right? What is Gehazi doing? Gehazi is there and he's got all kinds of things on and he's following the prophet. And he's saying, amen, brother. Yeah, miracle. And then he's like, ooh, I see an opportunity, right? Elijah doesn't have a 401k program for me, right? There's no pension. I could cash in with this and I'll be set for the rest of my life. Yeah, I gotta go, right? Your heart deceives or exposes you, Gehazi. And in the same way, we have this word that is quick and powerful. It is not dead and stagnant. Like the idea that I would go to this dusty old book, right? Isn't that the idea? This dusty old book, these letters from thousands of years ago. And how could that reach me in the 21st century, right? Wherever we are. What do you mean you depend on the Bible? What do you mean you live by every word of God? How can you do that? And even some people would say we are not called Christian. You Christians are not called to live by the Word of God. You're called to drag the Word of God, kicking and screaming, into the 21st century, and apply it to the way life is now. The Word of God needs to adapt to us. We are here. The Word is here, and the Word needs to come and meet us in our advanced progression. Is that really it, or is there authority in the Word? Is there power in the Word? Is there timelessness in the Word? So that we can look at a man like Gehazi and say, oh yeah, I've seen that guy at work. All right, I know Gehazi. I know Lot's wife. Why do you think Jesus says, remember Lot's wife? Because it's an important thing to, what are we looking at? What are we looking at? So the question that I want to say tonight is that, how do I have my actions match up with the Word of God, right? My life, right? There's a lot going on in my life, in your life. We have a lot. We have a lot of exchanges with people. We have exchanges with banks, right? We have exchanges with our mortgage company or whatever it is. We have all these things happening in this world, and we are present in this world. And it is so necessary that we are, and we're good stewards of what God has given us. We have children in the schools, and there might be something that doesn't line up, that doesn't jive, right? Have you experienced that? The school, you say, excuse me, I thought this was supposed to be an education, not a destruction of my children, right? But what do we do? How do we manage that? How does the Word of God line up with my life, or how do I line my life up with the Word of God? And I think we could take one attempt and we could look at the Word and look at the stuff that is in it, and I apply myself to it and I say, I am going to live this out. I am going to execute the Word of God. I'm going to do it. I'm going to go. I'm going to do the things that it's called me to do. The Great Commission, I'm on it. Right? Pray without ceasing. I'll always pray. I'm never going to stop. Whatever it is, like I could take those tasks on and I could say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to live the Christian life. I'm going to execute what God has given me to do. That sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, actually, if someone called me and said, I'm going to do everything that the Bible says, I say, good luck, right? Good. I mean, it's not bad stuff. It's not. It's good. Like, there is a great life that is described in the Word of God. But could it be that as I go out on my task, I set off on my quest, right? I set off on my quest to live the Word of God. Could it be that along the way I find some discouragement? Where there is something that it says to do and I can't do it. Or I don't want to do it. Have you ever had that? God calls you, said, I need you to do this. And you say, no, it's Monday. Can't do that on Monday. Nope. All right. Or, yeah, okay, so then what do I do with that? You know, what do I say that it's not happening today? Like I'm not doing it today, but maybe I'll take a day off. And then is that me taking myself out of the Christian life by not being able to do it or not wanting to do it? I remember I've told this story, but I think it illustrates it well. My stories are getting old, I know. Trust me. Oof, I'm tired of them. Can't imagine you people, right? I was flying back from Istanbul, Turkey, and somehow I was with a whole group of people, and I booked my own flight because I wanted to save like 10 bucks or something, right? And, I booked it on the wrong side of Istanbul. There's two airports in Istanbul. I was on the opposite side, totally different times, the whole thing by myself. I'm like, okay, this will be fun. And it was. I had a good time. But, I had to wake up really early one morning in the city and right in Istanbul center at Taksim Square. And I got on a bus and I trekked across an hour and a half across Istanbul. And I'm sitting there on the bus early, still dark out. Everyone's getting on the bus and, you know, everyone, when you get on any kind of transport, a plane or a bus or anything, you claim like two or three seats, right? Like this is just human nature. We don't want anybody near us. So I sit on an aisle. There's two seats. I sit on the aisle and put my bag on the next seat and like, you know, my legs across, like no one, and it starts filling up and there's one seat left on the bus. It's right next to me. I was like, man, this is great. I don't have to talk to anybody. It's fantastic. This guy gets on the bus, American kid, and I was there on a missions trip and we were having just an amazing time. And this guy gets on probably the same age and he's got like a hookah in his backpack and like, you know, he looks like he just ran through a wall and just, he's a mess, you know, and he's all goofy and he's probably still drunk from the whatever. He never slept. I don't know. And he's looking around and I was just like, oh man. Oh no. There's only one seat left. Right. So he comes and he said, hey, can I sit there? You know what I did? I told him I didn't speak English. Yeah. Yeah. I used my best Russian accent and I said, I do not speak English. Right. I do not speak, whatever, I don't even know. And he said, okay, and he kind of motioned. I was like, oh, yeah, okay, okay. So then he gets in there and he tries to say something. I was just like, no comprende? You know, I don't know. I didn't want anything to do with the kid, right? So we get off at the airport. I get out of the bus, and then I sit there, and he goes to that door. So I'm like, all right, I go to that door, right? I go down here. And then something happened at the ticketing thing, and he ends up right behind me. And I was just like, you know, not doing it. I got my passport. I'm like hiding my passport. It's U.S. of A., you know. So I'm like, all right, I get the ticket. You know, I walk by him again. I go to passport control. You know, I watch him. He goes down there. And I go down here. All right. Some commotion. He's right there again. Right. I'm just like, dude, come on. So I'm like, hey, look over. You know, I pass my passport. We get through and I go down. You go into this big terminal. It's one terminal, just tons of doors, crazy airport. And I just sit down and I'm like, man, whew, finally, some peace and quiet, right? There he is, sitting next to me again, right? God is saying to me, will you talk to this kid? Will you tell him what you were doing? You just spent the whole week, it was a 2-week trip. I spent a week in Germany, a week in Istanbul, and the whole time we're doing sketchboard. I'm on the streets of Berlin with a sketchboard, preaching with a microphone, my Bible held high. You know, and then we're in Istanbul at the Blue Mosque, ministering to people, sitting there talking about the blood of Christ, right? And it was, oh yeah, fired up. And then I'm on the way home and there's a kid, right? My age, right? The whole thing. And I'm just like, not a chance, right? No way. I've done enough. All right. Do you know what I've gone through this week, right? I talked to this guy. I think that guy got saved. Do you understand? There should be rejoicing in heaven. Don't ask me to do more. Right? And then finally I said, listen, I got to tell you something. And the kid's like, oh, look at the Russian guy, huh? Oh, I see. I said, listen, I've been avoiding you, right? I don't know if you noticed, but I've been avoiding you. He was kind of like, yeah, obvious, right? Like the flight attendants know you're avoiding me. But I said, I got to tell you the gospel. And I went through the gospel with him, and come to find out, it was like, he's like, I've been searching for something, right? I've had this time off from college, and I'm just searching. And I'm looking, my friends were traveling, we're meeting each other in different places. I'm on my way to Switzerland now, and I'm looking for substance in my life. And I was just like, oh, mercy, right? Oh, I was like, thank God for his mercy and his grace for us, you know? And I don't know, honestly, what happened. I think, I don't know, he didn't get saved, he didn't pray right there. We exchanged emails a couple times, you know, and I don't know where he is. I don't even know who he is. I can't even picture his face, but whatever. Like, what happens if I am looking to execute the Christian life, or I am looking to fulfill the Word of God? When I get to that point, what do I do? Where is my failure? What is my failure? Is there disappointment from God? When I say, have you ever made this statement, God, if you do this for me, then I will? Right? If you somehow magically make this 1/10 of a gallon of gas last to the next exit, I will serve you forever. All right? How many times have we prayed that? Right? Honestly, God, if you just do this, I'll spend the rest of the day praying. Right? Then we get to the gas station, turn up the radio, and we're on. On to the next thing. What happens when it's up to me? What happens when the Christian life is depending on my ability to do it or my understanding of what it has called me to do? My failure can disqualify me, and I can say I failed. I can't do it. It's too hard. And at that point, I think God is looking at me and he's saying, okay, are you ready now? Are you done? Right? Are you done? You go on a road trip with your kids, and they get out of the car and they just like run around in circles for like 5 minutes. Be like, okay, are you done? Can we go into Cracker Barrel now? Or are you gonna just like blow up a rocking chair? Right? Woo, woo, woo. Like God is saying, are you done? Are you done? Okay, are you done with this? Can I call you to what it really is now? Will you listen to me? Will you stand still? Have you ever said that to your kid? Will you stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? Will you be still and know that I am God? Will you not look at the Word and say, what can I do? Or can you look at the Bible in a different way and ask a different question and say, God, will you do this in me? Because the Word of God is not given to us so that we can do things in it or from it. But the Word of God is given to us just like it says in Hebrews 4:12 that it is quick and powerful and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. That the Word of God is not executed by me, but it is executed in me. And the work of the Word in my heart is the thing that produces the Christian life. That I don't take the Bible and say, okay, God, I'm going to go on outreach this Saturday. Are you taking notes? But the Word of God does something in me, and it describes for me that there is an eternity. And it describes for me that there is hope for salvation. And it calls a broken woman by the well in John chapter 4, and it does not say that it's over for her. It meets an affluent man in John chapter 3 in Nicodemus, and it tells him that there is no hope for you in that either. But there is hope in Christ. And if you will allow me to work in you, then you will be, the Word of God will be accomplished in you, and you will be changed, you will be delivered, and you will be witnessing for Christ because it's shining through you. Colossians 3:16 says it, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Does it say let the Word of God be executed by you powerfully or effectively? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it makes an impact in my life. I want the impact of the Word of God in my life. It will change things. When I have that desire to depend on myself for this life, I could say, like Jesus, remember Lot's wife? She was so close to the truth. All right, Gehazi, you're so close to it. How do you miss the point? Remember Lot's wife. Not in the sense that I am terrified if I, I'm not saying, so I turn into a pillar of salt if I do the wrong thing. But just to say, what is it that I'm looking at? Am I looking at myself? Am I looking inwardly and trying to find the ability to live a Christian life? Or am I looking unto God, like David would say, I lift up my eyes to the Lord from whence comes my salvation. Because in Him, I find a greater ability. And when I look to Him, I find my identity. If I look to myself for my identity, I will find frustration. I will find some good aspects of my life, right? And if I looked at my life and I would say, okay, what would God want from me? And I could say, well, I don't know. Right? I could say, well, I could work hard. I could do that for Him. I can read a little bit. Right? Like, what is it that God is looking for from me? Or am I looking to God and understanding that my entire salvation has come from Him? And that He did not come to me looking for anything, but He came to give to me. Like Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9, it says that David called Mephibosheth, why? So he could show the kindness of God to him. Not so that he could be impressed by him. Not so he could tell him a joke or something, right? Mephibosheth, come and entertain me. Make me laugh. No. Mephibosheth, come and sit here and eat continually. Imagine what Mephibosheth felt when he heard that the king was looking for him. King David is looking for you. He's called you to his house. Oh. Oh. Terrifying. Terrifying. I'm from Lodibar. People like us don't do well in the king's house. I'm lame on both my legs. He actually told David, what would you have to do with such a dead dog as I am? How about that for an identity? How about that for self-esteem? How you feeling, Mephibosheth? Like a dead dog? How about you? You ever met someone like that? I remember at Home Depot, I said, good morning. The lady said, what's so good about it? I'm like, oh, moving on, right? But there is a discontentment in us. And if I think that God is calling me, I will be afraid. Mephibosheth hears God calling him, and the king calling him. He goes to the king's house, and he's there, and he's like down on the ground as a dead dog. And David says, you have a place at my table, and you'll eat there continually. What about my life? No, no. What about my family? I'm Saul's fam. No, no. What about Lo? I'm from Lodebar. No, no. This is who you are. If I would try to become what God wants to make me, I will come up short. I will never get there. I will ultimately feel like I am disappointing God, and I will be afraid when He calls me into His presence. But instead, I look at the Word of God, and I look at what He is able to make of me. That He calls me, and He says that you are complete in Christ. He says that you are a child of God. He says that you have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He says that He is making a place for us and He will bring us back. He says that He's coming back for us. If you read the Song of Solomon, oh my gosh, what a love note that is. And God is singing it to us and He is saying, this is what I think of you, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Your hair is like a flock of goats coming down the mountains. Right? Try that someday. I said it to Jess. She said, what did you eat for dinner? But it is a beautiful description of us, and He is identifying us not because of what we are able to execute, but because of what the truth of the Word of God is and what the power of the cross is able to do in my life. I am transformed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I am a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are become new, and I am complete in Him. When I understand that, I can stand still and I can see the salvation of the Lord. My view is different. My eyes are seeing something different where yes, there is a lot of stuff happening around us in this world, and I am called to live a life that reaches very wide and far with work and school and all this stuff. But I have a view of God's work in me, and I understand who I am based on what He has called me to be and what He has made me to be, not based on what is happening around me. And in that, I have a whole different identity and a different strength, and I have a different kindness and different grace to bring into this world. And it all, now that I have the ability to be a minister of reconciliation, and the gospel life is creeping out into all these little aspects of my life, and there's light. It used to be a burden. I could look out at the world and say, "Whoa, ah!" Just slam the door, right? Call Amazon Prime, have them deliver my food, right? I don't need to even leave the house anymore. It's amazing. Right? But instead, we go out and we have a different idea that we have hope, and we are not executing the Word of God, but the Word of God is being accomplished in us, and it is carrying us somewhere. Psalm chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says something. It says that blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. Delights. He pursues the law. He pursues what God is doing in his life. He delights in what God is doing in his life. And it says that in his law he meditates day and night. And the result is that he is like a tree planted by the waters. Right? His leaf doesn't wither. But he has strength and there is fruit in the season. So let's be encouraged that God, if the Word of God will affect my life, that I don't accomplish it, but it is accomplished in me, and it affects me, and it carries me on. It provokes me in this life. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for giving us this word. Thank you for calling us to let it dwell in us richly. And I ask that you would help us see you high and lifted up in our lives, Lord, and help us understand that we are seated in heavenly places, that you have accomplished great things in us, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.